Good morning. In November, I had the privilege of going to Ethiopia and teach a class on church leadership to about 17 pastors, priests, professors. And Ethiopia was an interesting experience for me. They highly regard and highly esteem the professors. So they're calling me Distinguished Professor Mr. Scherer. And that kind of bugged me for a while because, you know, I don't really feel all that distinguished. And, you know, I was in the class and they were listening. And so one of the first things we did in class was we created this thing called a communications covenant. And a communications covenant is about how you agree to treat each other. And these pastors and priests and believers said, well, first of all, we will always treat each other with respect. Oh, okay, that's good. And we will always listen to one another. And that was good. And so over the first few days of class, that was the case. If someone would speak, then someone else would be quiet. And they would always show great deference. And then I brought out a game. And I don't know how many of you are this way, but we started playing this game called Crossing the River. And if you've ever played it, it's about you've got a mother and a father and four children, two boys, two girls, a jailer or a policeman, depending upon the version, and a criminal. And you have to figure out a way to get this entire group of people across the river on a two-person raft with a set of rules. There's about five or six rules in terms of the father can't be alone with the daughters and the mother can't be alone with the sons and the criminal always has to be with a policeman. And it's a logic game. And it was the first time in class where the rules were simple enough that these Ethiopian pastors began to communicate in their own language. They translated the rules. And so instead of working in English, they were working in their regular, their main language. And that was when the fun began. Because all of these guys figured out they knew how to do it. And so you could hear them raise their voices. They were cutting people off. They were trying something, and then someone would get disgusted, and they'd wave their arms around, and they'd start again. And then they came back to me, and they said, after about 3 or 4 minutes, they said, this is impossible. It cannot be done. And I said, no, it can be done. So they went back a little while, and they came back, and they said, the rules are broken. You cannot make this work. I said, no, you can. And so they kept at it for maybe, I don't know, 5 or 6 minutes. It wasn't a really long time. And the secret to the whole game, if you ever play it, and I won't give it away, but the secret to the game is your very first move. Make the wrong first move, you'll never figure it out. And so I watched them try and try and try and try. And they were trying a whole new approach, and they were about 4 moves into it. And I said to them, I said, guys, time out. I said, you will not succeed. I said, I know the rules of the game. You are not going to be able to be successful with this. And they looked at me and they said, no, we got this. Leave us alone. And they continued to play the game. And, of course, they failed. So when we finally got back inside, we had a good laugh about how much they listened to each other and how they respected one another. But I thought about this story this week as I reflected on our scripture this morning out of Mark chapter 4, because I thought, you know, how often do I act like the Ethiopians when it becomes time to hear from God? You know, how often in my life do I tell God, don't worry, I got it? Or maybe, God, this is impossible. Or maybe, God, you broke the rules here and something's not going to hold consistent with your character. Last week we were looking at Galatians 5 and we talked about the fact that Paul makes this great seminal statement that the only thing that matters in life is faith working at itself through love. And we talked about how moment by moment we need to be walking in the Spirit, walking in God's personal presence in our lives. And so before we sort of start into the second half of Galatians, I thought this week we'd take an object lesson. We'd take an example in Scripture where we see the practice of the presence of God, or maybe not, and see what we can learn from that. And of course, if you're going to do an object lesson on people who are making mistakes, we're better to go than the disciples, right? So that's what the story is about in Mark chapter 4. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, thanks for a chance this morning to be in your word. Thank you that you have great grace, as we sang this morning already, that your grace is enough for us. And we declare afresh this morning our need for that. We ask that you would come and that you would fill us, that you would speak. We know your presence is in this room, for you've told us that. And now we just ask that you'd communicate to each heart and mind through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can turn to Mark chapter 4. We're going to be in the last 6 verses, 35 to 41. It's also printed in your bulletin. And I'd encourage you as we start here, before we get into this, Eugene Peterson says that before the scriptures were written down, they were lived. So when you see a narrative, try and put yourself into it, right? Imagine being with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Think about how it might sound, right? There's people, there's crowds milling around. You've got boats getting ready to push off from the sand, so that scraping sound. You've got the smells of fish and of salt water. You've got maybe the heat of the day, or maybe it's starting to cool off and there's a little bit of a breeze. Think about it, because it'll have more impact, I think, as we read the story. The beginning of chapter 4, Jesus has been teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and he starts with the parable of the sower about how we're to respond when we hear God's word. That, you know, we're supposed to take it to heart and meditate on it and put God's word into life and into action. Then he talks about the analogy of a lamp on a stand, that we need to consider what it is that we hear. He tells the parable of the growing seed, how God brings the growth. Even though it can start out very small, it can grow strong. And then the mustard seed, that faith starts very, very small, but it takes root. And when faith takes root, it has the ability to blossom and to grow large. He's telling the crowd, basically, that you can trust Jesus for the seeds, for them to sprout, and for them to grow. We can trust him with our lives, that faith has to start someplace, and then it catches root and continues on. And that's when the lab begins, in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. That day, the scriptures tell us, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There was also other boats with them. Now, Mark is believed to be a first-hand account, or the main source, if you will, for Mark, is from Peter. So this is really Peter, think about it as retelling the story of what happened here. Peter was a fisherman. He knew boats. So to put out to sea in the evening was something they did all the time. That was when they fished. That was when the fish ate. And so this was a suggestion that they were very comfortable with. Jesus says, "Let's go for a boat ride." He was maybe tired from the long day, or maybe he was ready to give them another lesson, or maybe both. Now, we believe from Scripture that here's where they were traveling from, sort of up north, just sort of by Capernaum, across the Sea of Galilee, down to the bottom. Beginning of chapter 5 is when he goes into a region and heals a man with a demon. I think, as best I can tell, this is about a 10-mile cruise. So it's 27 miles to Santa Cruz Island. So if you look out and see the islands across the shore, it's maybe a little over a third of that distance. So it's not a very long way. It's something, like I said, that was routine. Notice there are other boats that were with them, so it should be fairly safe. These guys were seasoned fishermen. Jesus gets into the boat, sits in the bow, the seat of honor, and immediately falls asleep. We can tell later on that he sleeps through this storm, so Jesus must be physically exhausted from his day or days of teaching. And you can almost hear the disciples. It's like, you know, Jesus, you go back there and rest because we got this one. We know how to sail. We can control these ships. We are in our area of expertise. And that sounds a little bit like our life sometimes. Sometimes we put God in the back and we say, "You know what? We got this one, God. We can handle it. Sure, we'll call on you for the big issues about what job to take or where we're supposed to live. But when it comes to day by day being able to trust you, moment by moment, those cases, sometimes we too often tell God, "I've got this one. I can handle it." Or maybe there's even something worse here. Maybe the disciples are just tired. When Jesus is teaching all of this, imagine how different it is for them. Imagine how unique it is. And have you ever been in a situation where you're totally outside your comfort zone, and it's like all you want to do is just get back home to your pillow, to your bed, to the things that you're comfortable with? And so maybe the disciples were saying, "You know what, Jesus, go sit in the back because we're kind of tired of hearing about farming. We'd rather talk about boats." And you can almost hear the discussion as they push out. They're maybe talking a little bit about Jesus and what he's been teaching, and before long it starts to say, you know, Peter says, "Hey, remember that time we went fishing in October?" And they're starting to tell the stories of what life was like maybe before Jesus. That's speculation. We don't know for sure. But what we do know for sure is what happens next. Verse 37, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Warm air from the lake mixes with the cold air from the mountains. They get these storms that blow down the canyons, and all of a sudden it can go from very calm on the Sea of Galilee to a huge storm. And the disciples would have known that. They'd fished on the Sea of Galilee before. But for some reason, this one appears to be larger and more serious than anything else. It says the waves are starting to come over the boat. So imagine now you're a disciple. It's night, it's dark, it's cold. You've got a bailing pail or whatever they used in your hands, and you're bailing like crazy. And even though they were experienced, they were still terrified. I don't know if you've ever thought about what fear does to people. There's a great story in 1 Samuel 17, the story of right before David and Goliath, where the army under Saul has gone out to fight the Philistines. And it says that they met in over this valley, and the Philistines were on one side, and the Israelites were on another, and they both had the high ground, and they were waiting to see who was going to attack. And all of a sudden, Goliath walks out of the army of the Philistines and challenges the Israelis. He says, look, pick a man, any man, and I'll take him on, one-on-one, for the whole war. And then in verse 11, it tells us that the Israelites, upon hearing the Philistines' words, that is Goliath's words, Saul and all of the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Every man in that group was afraid of one man, and they couldn't do anything. They couldn't run away, but they also couldn't move forward. I don't know about you. I don't know if you can pick a time in your life when you were most afraid. For me, I was landing one time in an airplane in Lubbock, Texas, and just as we were about to land, we hit a gust of wind, and it felt like, and this is a fraction of a second, but it felt like the plane jerked to the right. And I just had this immediate sense that we were going to flip exactly over. And for less than a fraction of a second, I had it. But boy, my heart skipped a beat. My wife tells a story one time. Our daughter Janelle was just 17 or 18, and she'd gone to a concert in Los Angeles with some friends. And she was supposed to be home by 9 o'clock. And it was 10 o'clock, and it was 11 o'clock. We hadn't heard from Janelle. We called her cell phone. There was no answer. And all of a sudden, this is where the internet is not a good thing. Julie gets on and checks the CHP website. Turns out there's been an accident on the Caneo grade. A Volvo, which is what my daughter was driving, had gone off the edge, and there had been a fatality. And Julie believed for 2 hours that our oldest daughter was dead. And she panicked. She was so afraid. She was gripped by fear. I was asleep because I'd gone to bed, which I guess shows kind of where my... Maybe I have more faith than my wife. I don't know. But she told our son, and even our son is calling and leaving voicemail messages like, you better call mom because mom's really upset. Turns out Janelle was fine. They'd gone back from the concert early. They'd heard from a friend. They went somewhere. She left her phone in the car. A good lesson, you should never leave your phone when your parents want to get a hold of you. Although last night we turned it around. Last night we were driving home from L.A. We had dinner with our daughter and son, and they sent us a text message on the way home. We didn't hear it until we had already gone to bed, and they were afraid that something had happened to us, so I guess that works. Anyway, Julie lived for 2 hours of sheer dread that our daughter was gone. She thought that we had lost Janelle. But look at this. It says that the Israelites spent 40 days. For 40 days, this Philistine, Goliath came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. And they were afraid for 40 days and for 40 nights. Saul, of course, who is the king who should have been out fighting the battles for the Israelites, decides that the way to solve this problem is bribery. Verse 25 says, now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. It's sort of the earthly trifecta. Wealth, a princess, and not having to pay taxes at all. But in the fear of Goliath, the people of Israel forgot about faith. They may have been saying when they went out to fight the Philistines, we got this one, God, don't worry about it. We know how to fight them. They are our enemies, and we've done it for many, many years. But as Goliath shows up and life starts rushing at them, all they can do is be afraid. They shook and they did nothing. When was the last time you were afraid? Maybe not to die, but maybe because of the problems that you face with health or with finances. with a family member. Seems like we've had a run lately of good friends of ours who are come down with serious illnesses. And some of them have faith and some don't. And you see those without faith, just kind of their world is destroyed because they don't know what to do and they're afraid. Sometimes I can do that too. Sometimes I can forget and I can shake like the Israelites. And then, as a child of God, I remember Jesus. And that's what the disciples did too. Verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, asleep. Now imagine, you're asleep in the midst of this storm with water pouring into the boat. I mean, he was really tired. And the disciples wake him and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" Notice here it says the disciples, not one guy. It's maybe they all realized it at once, or maybe whoever it was didn't want to be remembered for posterity's sake. And what do they call out to him? Do they say, "Jesus, get up and help us bail. There's a storm." Or do they say, "Jesus, save us"? But what they actually call out is worse than both of those. They say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" Not only do they deny Jesus his power, but they also deny his love. Because the opposite of love is apathy, and that's what they're accusing Jesus of. "Don't you care? You're just going to lay there and sleep, and we're all going to perish." Fear causes us not to think very clearly. It causes us to lash out maybe inappropriately, to question God. Could you imagine them thinking, "Well, Jesus, this was your idea. You're the one who said we should go sailing." We do the same thing sometimes when we tell God we've got this one, when we're in control, and then all of a sudden we run into trouble and we scream out to God, "Don't you care, God? Don't you see what's going on?" And yet all the time God tells us he's right there and he's unchanging and he's true to himself. In our culture, we call bad things that happen acts of God. If you get an insurance policy and there's a storm and it wipes out your house, you know, they call certain things acts of God that they do or don't insure for. But in reality, God is always standing right there. He's in our midst. Look what happens next. If you know the story, Jesus woke up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Jesus looks up, he sees the wind and the waves around him. Again, imagine you're on the boat and you're bailing for your life, and at the same time you're thinking, "All right, maybe we got a chance if Jesus wakes up." He says, "Quiet, be still." Literally it means be silent and be muzzled. It's the same words that he uses in Mark chapter 1 when the demon comes running up to him, and he says, the demon says to him, "What are you going to do to us? We know who you are, Holy One from God." And Jesus says, "Be quiet. Be muzzled." Now, we don't know what the demons, the disciples are thinking here, but Jesus says, "Be quiet," and all of a sudden, the wind is gone, and the water is calm. In fact, the Greek for it, in the NIV, it says it's completely calm, but the Greek says megas, meaning mighty. There's a mighty calm. We sing at Christmas time, "Silent night, all is calm, all is bright." This really was a silent night. Now you're standing there as a disciple. You've got a bailing pail in your hand. You're soaking wet. You've been dreadfully afraid, and all of a sudden, everything is calm and peaceful. Imagine that scenario. What are you thinking? What are you feeling? All eyes turn to Jesus. And I think that not only all eyes on this boat turn to Jesus, but it said there were other boats with them. And if you imagine the scenario, they were out on the water because they wanted to be near Jesus. But they'd been in the midst of fighting this battle and storm, and all of a sudden Jesus stands up and everything is quiet. And I think all across the lake, everybody has turned towards the boat they knew Jesus was on. And they all want to know what Jesus is going to say. Verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" You see, Jesus had spent the whole day talking about faith. That's all at the beginning of chapter 4 of Mark. And in verse 34, right before the verses we started reading, it says that he explained everything that he had taught to the disciples. There was a lesson and he interpreted it. He let them know, but they still didn't get it. Like me when I wander around and try and take control of my own life. Notice that he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't He doesn't say, how dare you be afraid. Jesus never comes across condemning. We can always come to Jesus without a fear of being him being harsh towards us or being rebuked. He doesn't say, I expect you to have perfect faith. After all, haven't I told you who I am? Be perfect now. No, he understands who we are. He understands our nature. He understands we're going to fail. That's why he had to come and die. But what he does says is really simple and profound. The first thing he says is, why are you so afraid? Literally, why are you being cowards in the Greek? It harkens back to the words that Saul and the Israelites remembered as they were shaking in their boots in front of Goliath. You see, it's really so simple to Jesus. He says, I'm here. The Almighty God of the universe is in the boat with you. Nothing's going to happen. You see, Jesus always walked in the presence of the Father. So to him, to have fear like that would be totally unknown. Not something that he could really relate to. And then he asks, do you still have no faith? He links these two words together that are usually not thought of, fear and faith. And he says, after all I've done and taught, after all of our time together, do you still not get it? And I think the disciples standing there with their pails all of a sudden felt a spear go into their hearts. I think it's like when someone you love, you question, and they come back to you and they say, don't you really understand me? Don't you know that's outside of who I am, who my character is? Jesus is saying, if you'd only understood my teaching, if you'd only understood who I was, you know me as a friend. Where is your faith? Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. If Jesus said, I am the light, I am the one, I am the one who you are to trust, there's no reason to be afraid in the boat. I like what Eugene Peterson says. He says, faith is our handle on what we can't see. Like the storms in the boat. And so I ask myself the question, how about us? When we think we've got a situation under control, how often does it feel like we really don't? Are you in your life afraid of making a mistake or walking away from Jesus in some way that's going to cause you to fear and to shake? And how often do we hear those questions from Jesus? Why are you afraid? Where is your faith? Rather than run to the omnipotent, the all-powerful God of the universe, we turn to our abilities to make things happen. Rather than to run to the all-knowing God of creation who made the wind and the weather and the storms, we turn to what I know. I don't know about you, but too often sometimes I pray for wisdom as opposed to faith. Tell me, God, so I can know. Not help me, God, so I can believe. When Billy Graham spoke at the memorial service for the 9/11 people, I'll never forget, he raised the one question that was on everybody's mind, which was why? Why had this horrible event happened on our soil? And Billy answered it in a way that only he could. The question of how could a loving God let this happen, Billy said, I don't know. I only know that he's a loving God. I don't have wisdom, I have faith. So let's go back to the scene. You're standing there as one of the disciples. You're soaking wet. You've got that bailing pail in your mouth, in your hands. Your mouth is probably hanging open. Right? It's still. It's quiet. And we don't know how much time passes between verse 40 and verse 41. I have a personal opinion that it was quite a while. I think it was silent. Jesus laid back down, and I think he went back to sleep. And it says the disciples were terrified and started asking each other, who is this? Even the winds and the rain and the waves obey him. They had never seen anything like this. Everything had gone quiet. In the Greek, the word for fear here is the word for awe. They had a reverence. They were amazed at who this was. And they asked the question, who is this guy? Which is the question at the heart of Christianity. It all sort of boils down to that. Before and after salvation. Those of us who believe still wrestle with the question of who is Jesus really? Can we trust him with our lives and our actions? So I think you have to ask the question when I read this, why did they forget about Jesus? He was there physically in the back of the boat. Why did the storm come up? Why do storms still come up in our lives? And why are the storms that you have in your life different than mine? Yours may be dealing with some deadly disease or a serious financial issue. Mine might be dealing with a child who's struggling in school or struggling to believe. And the answer is, I don't know, like Billy Graham. What I do know is the what. The what is that Jesus used this storm, this test, this trial, to reveal more of himself to the disciples, to get them to trust him more and to depend on him. What we know is the who, that our God is the almighty creator who loves us and who spared no expense to be in relationship with us. He's all power and all love and all knowledge, and that we can trust him. And yet at the same time, we know that God's ways are different than our ways. He has a longer-term perspective. What we think is best for us may not be. I have a friend I used to work with. His name was George. George was on his way to catch an airplane in Florida one day and got stuck in traffic and missed his flight. If you miss a flight, what do you think? God, why did I have to get stuck in this traffic? This is miserable. This is not a part of what you want to do. This is not convenient. Later on, he told me that was a plane that was headed to Dallas and it crashed. And most of the people on that flight were killed. And all of a sudden, George realized that maybe missing that flight had something to do with a bigger purpose in life that he didn't see at the moment he was angry because he'd missed it. You see, God has more perspective than we are. So we know the who and we know the what, but I think we can also know the how. How it is that we're supposed to respond. When we face these kinds of storms or struggles, we're not supposed to fear. We're not supposed to get paralyzed or crazy. We're just supposed to have faith and trust God for who he is, to be certain of what we do not see. Because God is using each of these to shape us and mold us and bring us closer to him. Remember James? We were in it a little while ago. James chapter 1, where he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Living our lives in this world teaches us that we need to trust and depend upon our Lord more and more and more each day. To call on him sooner rather than later. To trust his character more and to doubt less. Now, maybe this morning that there's some people here who don't know this Jesus, who are asking this question of who is this Jesus because they've never met him. And just quickly, the Bible tells us that he is the Son of God, that he came because of God's great love for us, to teach us about God and then to die as a sacrifice. But in that, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead and was seen by more than 500 people. And ultimately, he rose again and stays in heaven. He's alive today. And his message is that we all fall short of God's holy standards of purity and perfection, and that we needed a blood sacrifice to wipe out that sin, and he was that sacrifice. He restored our relationship with God. And then all he asks is that we just accept that and that we confess it. Romans tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe it in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we are saved. If you ask this morning this question of who is this guy and you've never come to terms with it, don't leave this morning before you talk to me or to Helicon or somebody. We'd love to tell you about our Jesus. For those of us who trust Jesus, who've called him and who try and follow him, we continue to struggle with this idea of taking control back into our own hands. Whether last week we talked about what else we need to do to try and please God, or just the fact that we think there's areas of life that we have better control over. We need to think about life, I think, a little bit as a photograph. I don't know if you've ever taken a photograph like this and you get home or you look at it in the viewfinder and all of a sudden there's your shadow hanging across the photograph. And what does that mean? It means you've gotten in the way of the sun. You've gotten in the way of the light. So we need to be looking at our lives, those of us who follow Jesus, to see where are the shadows that we've got. And how do we take away that shadow but by turning back into the light, facing Jesus full on, the Son, the source of all light and peace, and say, Jesus, come quickly. We need you to save us. And he in his character, who is good and is all-loving and kind, in the wisdom and the power of the God of the universe, will do just that. Because as we sang earlier this morning, his grace is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lesson that we can learn from the disciples. And Father, we confess that far too often we are like them, that we forget to call upon you. And then when we do, we don't always come with the right words. Sometimes our tone is accusing, and sometimes our tone is harsh. Father, forgive us if we believe ever that you do not care, because caring and love is who you are. It's at the core of your character. And allow us, we pray, this day and this week to walk more closely with you, that we would be dependent upon you. And Father, continually put in our hearts, who is this man? So that we might learn and grow closer to you. We give you all the glory. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus.